Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Welcome, everybody. Happy Easter. Our scripture that I'm going to read and use for our Easter message is from John chapter 20. I'm going to be reading verses 24 through 31. It's on page 1088 if you'd like to follow along in the Bibles that are in your chairs. John 20. Starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I imagine most of us have had an occasion or two when we are reading a book, watching a movie, or listening to a podcast, song, or speaker, and the words or dialogue resonate with us so deeply, it seems like the writer or the speaker has picked the lock and broke into our inner world and saw our thoughts, feelings, and wonderings, and then hurried off and composed the paragraph or the song or the script or the speech with us in the front of their mind. The words give language to our longing, expression for our pain, clarity to our confusion. And I imagine at least some of you know what I'm talking about. Well, the familiar story of doubting Thomas has elements in it that resonate like this. His doubt resonates. He says what some, maybe many people, actually feel. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." I mean, who of us has not had a similar thought regarding the extraordinary Easter declaration that Jesus Christ, who died on a cross on Friday, returned from the dead on Sunday? I mean, it's the ultimate comeback story. I get it. And we can go with it as part of the annual rite of spring, but is it true? Did it happen? And what does it matter anyway? Surprisingly, at least to me, a 2022 survey from Lifeway Research, which is a pretty reputable research firm, found that 2/3 of Americans believe the biblical accounts of the resurrection are accurate. Call me Doubting Mike, but I was rather shocked by that percentage. Even so, something tells me Thomas's doubt resonates with maybe most of us. He puts words to something that we've at least occasionally thought or felt. How can this be true? I need something more than you telling me it's true. There is no way to overstate the significance of the resurrection in the Christian narrative. It is the number one ranked cosmic event in all of history, with never-ending implications for every square inch of the universe, including every square inch of every human heart. It is the biggest deal of them all. The world forever changed when Jesus walked out of his tomb. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "If that didn't happen, faith is futile, sins are forgiven, Our hope dies when we die. If the resurrection didn't happen, then death has the victory. Death still stings. Evil still reigns. And we are wasting our time with all this God stuff and would be better off orienting our lives fully around the satisfaction of our wants to get what we can before we return to the dust or are eaten by worms. Whatever comes first. I mean, let's feel the weight of this for just a second. The resurrection, according to the Christian narrative, is the turning point of all of history. So it makes sense that ever since it allegedly happened, philosophers, scholars, skeptics, theologians, and every doubting Thomas, Richard, Harry, and Mary have wondered and debated whether rising from the dead is plausible given the laws of nature and the fact that ever since life began, death is batting a thousand. But it doesn't make quite as much sense that another popular response to the extraordinary claim that Jesus Christ is risen is to practically ignore it, which is precisely my strategy with the whole UFO thing. Are they real? Do they exist? Are the reports of them true? Maybe they are. I suppose they could exist. If you think they could exist, I'll go along with that. I mean, if you don't think they'll exist, I'm fine with that too. I believe it's possible they exist, which isn't really saying much. In fact, it's also saying I believe it's possible they don't exist. I don't know. And maybe the punchline of the whole thing, I really don't care. Because whatever I believe about UFOs won't at all impact what my Tuesday is going to look like. That's the power of practically ignoring. It keeps the issue up here and out there. And maybe they're real and maybe they aren't. And if you ask me in a survey, my answer might differ based on the mood I'm in or whether I enjoyed my lunch. But it affects my life not at all. That's why I chose Thomas's story today. Because it loads all of Easter's mystery and miraculous into a FedEx truck that's traveling from the ivory towers of philosophy and theology and science up there and delivers it right to the feet of one very real man named Thomas, where it's no longer just an idea to debate and discuss or ignore. Now it's personal. It's not up there. It's right here, right in front of Thomas. And in the spirit of Thomas's encounter with the risen Jesus, I want to invite us to think about the resurrection, not from a safe distance, as if it's out there, but as if the mystery and the miracle of Easter have been delivered right to our feet, right in front of the chair we are currently sitting in, where now it's personal. It's right in front of us. And when this cosmic changing and life changing event is right in front of us, you know, and I know, doubt is still reasonable. I mean, little did the poor guy know that forever after he would be called Doubting Thomas. I mean, that's not a compliment, in case you're wondering. Don't be a Doubting Thomas, as the phrase goes. I mean, the guy has one request and he gets labeled for all of history. I mean, it's reasonable to doubt the resurrection. It's that big of a deal. I like Thomas. He's human. I especially like that he has been with Jesus for 3 years, seen all kinds of miracles, water becoming wine, the sick being healed. He'd already seen a dead guy named Lazarus come back to life. But if Jesus was back from the dead, the implications for Thomas, for Mike, for you, are endless. The stakes are that high. So doubt is reasonable and may even be wise. And an authentic faith in Jesus Christ makes plenty of room for doubt. I mean, sometimes the overt or the direct message or subtle message is kind of an either or. Either faith or doubt, as if doubt is for the weak. It's for those lacking in faith. Well, I think the dichotomy is weak. It's not faith or doubt. It's faith and doubt. It's faith with some doubt. I mean, think about it. We do all kinds of things in this life with a mixture of faith and doubt. We board the airplane. We walk down the sidewalk. Here's one. We open the DoorDash bags and eat the food. We drive our car. We have children. And we don't proceed with these things because we have absolute certainty. We proceed because we have sufficient confidence. Maybe Thomas is in the Bible because there is a Thomas in every one of us. Doubt is reasonable. I got to see and touch his wounds. I have to know that the one who claims to be alive is the same one I know was dead a couple days earlier. But here's the thing. Thomas's doubt has substance to it. It's an active doubt. And active doubt has more faith than passive belief. A few verses before the ones we read, Jesus makes his first post-resurrection appearance to his friends. But verse 24 gives us this little insight and says that Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared to them. The disciples are scared, so they gather together, they lock the doors, and they make a plan. But Thomas didn't show up, and who knows the reason why. But maybe the reason why is because he's experiencing what might be called a crisis of faith. He's struggling to believe. He's struggling with how all the pieces could possibly fit together. And again, who doesn't at times? There just are no easy answers for prayers to heal someone's cancer that don't work and they end up dying. There are children in parts of the world who will die today for a lack of food. Where is God in that? The suffering creates complexities that cause disorientation, discouragement, fading hope, and reasonable doubt. Thomas is the patron saint of active doubt. He authentically expresses his struggle. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and my hand into his side, I will not believe. I mean, this isn't an angry demand of prove it to me, I dare you. It's more of a longing that wants it to be true, but can't just sign off on it because someone tells him to. He's honest about his doubt, but he is not content in his doubt. Verse 26 says, a week after the first encounter with Jesus, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. He showed up this time. He's acting on his doubt. He's still doubting, still in a crisis of faith, but he showed up. He's searching. He wants to know. That's active doubt. It's doubt that takes action to confirm or contradict the doubt. And I would suggest active doubt has more faith than passive belief. See, passive belief acknowledges something exists, like God, or concedes something might have happened, like the resurrection. But acknowledging and conceding are passive moves. It's what I do with UFOs. I don't think they exist, but sure, maybe you say so. I'll believe they exist, but it really doesn't matter on my Tuesday. And some of us approach belief in God exactly how I approach belief in UFOs. Yeah, maybe he exists. I guess I believe in him. Maybe the resurrection happened. If you say so, okay. But it really doesn't matter that much to me, and my Tuesday won't be any different either way. Now, I promise you I'm not going to do this. But suppose I started to think UFOs existing or not really did matter. Or maybe a friend in whom I had sufficient confidence were to say to me, hey, Mike, you should check this out, this UFO thing. And here's why you should check it out. And imagine I was persuaded. So for the next year, I read books from respected thinkers and researchers who've done the work on UFOs. I listened to professors and other experts who've done the work on UFOs. I read and listened to all sides of the issue, not just the side that supports the conclusion I already have. I attended conferences about UFOs in Hawaii, paid for by Oak Hills Church. I might still not believe that UFOs exist, but at least it could be said that the actions I have taken indicate a desire to know, a desire to find out. And within that action, a flicker of faith is burning. And a flicker is all God needs. So what if instead of laying down for a long nap in the lush green grass of doubt, we took some action? We talked with God about the sufferings of the world. The friend who died of cancer. The children who don't have enough food to eat. And we asked God about these things. God, where are you? Why do you seem so far away, so out there? Are you real? Why do you let so much bad happen? Or we talked with someone in whom we had sufficient confidence to offer some kind of explanation how God and human suffering might coexist. What if we brought God our honesty, confusion, disorientation, questions, even anger? God, help me make sense of this. Show up in some way where I know it's you. That's active doubt. It's what Thomas did. I need to see. I need to feel. I need to experience you because I want to believe. See, passive belief is static. Active doubt is dynamic. Passive belief and passive doubt have a lot in common. Namely, they're comfortable places to live that require no intention or effort to sustain, and yet we get to draw on the benefits. I believe, so I'm a believer. I doubt, so I'm not. But the life and longings and pursuits of those who passively believe or passively doubt, remain unfazed by their belief or their doubt. And if we're talking about UFOs, maybe it doesn't really matter. But if we're talking about God in the flesh, rising from the dead, maybe it really does matter. See, the Bible says the implications of the resurrection are endless. For where history is heading, and for how we live on a Tuesday, and for our sufferings, and for our death. As we think of the resurrection then standing right here today in front of our chair, there are some questions worth our consideration. And these questions are worth considering whether we believe in the resurrection or not. In fact, maybe these questions are most worth considering if we don't believe in the resurrection. So here's a few of them. Do we like the idea of God in the flesh rising from the dead? Do we hope it's true? Would we be glad if it were true? Do we want it to be true? Which brings me to the last thing, and that is doubt and the power of encountering Jesus. Thomas's encounter, frankly, all of the experiences of every person after the resurrection, Thomas's encounter with Jesus included, rumbles and rustles with indicators that a new world has emerged within our old world. Sometimes we get stuck because we think people in this world don't rise from the dead. It doesn't happen. And the answer to that is, you're absolutely correct. In this world, it doesn't happen. But where it comes from is another world where it does happen. See, the new world is not up there or out there, far away from a typical Tuesday. In the resurrection stories and in the resurrection teaching, a new world has begun right here and right now within the old world. So the disciples are huddled in a house. The doors are locked. They are scared. All familiar stuff in this world. Then suddenly, out of nowhere, Jesus is standing among them. Not so familiar stuff in this world. He's got a body. He's got a voice. And they recognize him. The stuff of this world. We see somebody we know. There they are. But he's also got holes in his hand and in his side. Not the stuff of this world. Two worlds then colliding and intersecting. Heaven and earth. New creation and old creation. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. A new world breaking out in the old world. And Thomas wants to encounter the risen Jesus, and the risen Jesus wants to encounter Thomas. Verse 26, Jesus says to all of the disciples in the room, he says to them, "Peace be with you." But then he speaks directly to Thomas. This cosmic event that changes history has now arrived at the feet of Thomas. It's right in front of the chair he is sitting in. Put your finger here. See my hands. Touch my side. Touch my wounds. I'm here, right in front of you. Experience me. Then he says this strange thing. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. Maybe a kind of litmus test for Thomas, and especially for the doubt he has. Do you actually want this to be true? Do you like your doubt? Or do you want to believe? Are you ready for what's next? Will you let your faith pull your doubt instead of letting your doubt restrain your faith? Do you want this to be true? Are you ready for what's next? And Thomas responds in an extraordinary way, not found anywhere else in the entire Gospels. He simply says, "My Lord and my God." With those five words, he summarizes the endless implications of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the one. The missing piece. The answer to the question. The companion in the complexity. The joy we have been searching for, the peace that exceeds comprehension, the hope of life before death, the hope of life after death. Creator, Savior, King. Now, I don't know if Jesus will show up for you or for me as dramatically as he did for Thomas. But the resurrection, make no mistake about it, the resurrection does not sit up here. The resurrection is for each one of us. It's right in front of us. It's standing in front of your chair. That's why we leave a lot of room in these aisles. It's standing right in front of your chair. And in every single one of us, whether we realize it or not, there is a desire for something higher, wider, and deeper than anything this life offers. And every now and then, if we listen, if we tune in, we might notice it rumbling. We might notice it rustling somewhere deep within us. It was Sunday, June 8th, 1941. The world was at war for the second time in 20 years. Not only would this war decimate much of Europe, Japan, and what was then the Soviet Union, it drove a lethal stake through the Enlightenment idea that humanity was on a fast track of inevitable progress toward unstoppable greatness. Two world wars in 20 years, plus a Great Depression in between, was a supersized suffering sandwich that was simply impossible for the world to digest. And so people were discouraged. They were afraid. And they were filled with a pervasive unsettledness about the world and about the future. There's a dose of that going around these days. The 43-year-old who rose to speak at the University Church of St. Mary in Oxford, England, didn't often give sermons. He was a professor. He was a writer. And he was an atheist until 1931, 10 years earlier. In 1931, he became, in his words, quote, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. On June 8, 1941, he delivered a sermon that resonated with his discouraged, afraid, and unsettled listeners. We might say his sermon landed and has continued to land on many for the past 85 years. Why? Because it picks the lock on our inner world and puts language to the rumblings within. That summer day in 1941, C.S. Lewis preached, and here I quote him, and you can follow it on the screens. In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence, the secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when, in very intimate conversation, the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. And we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if that had settled the matter. Wordsworth's expedient was to identify with certain moments in his own past. But all this is a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to those moments in the past, he would not have found the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. What he remembered would turn out to be itself a remembering. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing these things. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers, for they are not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness, which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth. Every single one of us has need of the strongest spell to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness that tries to convince us that what we ultimately desire can be found in this world. But the Bible says it can only be found in a relationship with one from another world, a new world. Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried and was raised on the third day. He appeared to Peter, to the other disciples. He appeared to Thomas, to 500 other people. He appeared to his brother James, and then to Paul. And he will appear to us. He will appear to you, one way or another, if we want him to. He is risen. He is alive. The resurrection was the beginning of a whole new world. Nothing will ever be the same again. And someday, somewhere out in the future, the signs and the sins and the heartaches and the complexities of this old world will be gone for good, and the new world will finally and fully come. Hallelujah. Praise the King. Amen. So be it. He is risen. He is here. Hallelujah and amen. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, King of glory, loving Father, thank you for this good news. Thank you for the reality of the resurrection. Help us in our unbelief. Meet us in our doubt. Move us to where you want us to go. And do it lovingly and gently so we can keep up. On this day, we proclaim in the midst of all sorts of indicators that this old world is crumbling, we proclaim that you launched a new world when you walked out of that grave. Death was no longer the ultimate power. Evil was no longer ultimately in charge. Sin was no longer the inevitable consequence and the inevitable end. Hope was born. New creation was born. New life was born. New life before death. New life after death. And my prayer today is, whether it's today or on Tuesday or the following Tuesday or the following, that in our lives as we go about them, in the mundane ordinary, you would show up and surprise us in some undeniable way. So that this deep rumbling and rustling within us will awaken. And we will wonder, maybe it's you. Maybe you are alive. Maybe you love us. Maybe there is life in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.